You guys get all that business taken care of? That's good. That's good. I'm still not sure if I'm going to do a series in the book of Romans. Several have asked me to continue with it. I'm not sure if I'm going to or not, but today I am going to move a little bit further in the book. Today we're going to find ourselves in Romans chapter 2. So turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. It's been a while since we've peeled back chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 of Romans and 6. I mean, a long time. 1996. But I'm wondering why that is, as I've been looking through my Bible and my records. I'm not quite sure. I know last week in Romans chapter 1, just a quick review because it sets the base and the parameters for chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul is addressing on a very doctrinal treatise. Now, if you like doctrines, and if you like why we believe what we believe, and the argument for such, the book of Romans is for you. If you don't like that, well, then you're not going to like Romans too much. I love the book of Romans. Why do you believe what you believe? Do you believe you're justified? Well, what does that mean? That means I'm declared righteous. Do you believe that you're sanctified? What's that mean? That means you're declared holy. Do you believe that you're redeemed? That you have been bought for and paid for, the propitiation paid for, you've been redeemed in a propitiatory way. Do you believe that? And you would say yes, and I'd say, well, where's the Bible say that? And you say, book of Romans. Yeah. Now, if they ask you where, it's got to do a little bit more study. Doctrines are everything. It separates why we believe from what someone else believes. Now, unlike faulty religions of the world, the Muslims and different groups like that, different denominations interpret things differently. Paul's going to use the term in chapter 2, the word justified. And when he uses that word, he's not using it in a global sense that some groups and the Methodists particularly do this. They use the word justified as not so much as a declaration, but one of accountability, non-accountability. The idea of justification, I want you to see in your mind, is a legal act. You've heard me say this before. A judge is sitting behind a desk. He's sitting behind his desk. And when God declares you righteous, he justifies you. And the gavel comes down, and you are declared righteous. You are justified. That's not an emotional appeal to being okay with what you did. It's a legal act whereby God declares you innocent, righteous. Some people used to say that justification can be best understood in the terms of just as if I had never sinned. And that's a little shallow, but for some, that would be thick. But the idea is, we are justified. I have never sinned in the eyes of my God. You've got to understand that neither of you. In the sense, when God himself looks at you, you are sinless. But it's not because of you being sinless or coming to a state of perfection, as some groups teach, or maturing to a point where you become that way. It's because you've been imparted that. You've been justified. You have been declared righteous. So I can stand before a holy God and I can say, oh God. And God looks down and there's blood. Thanks to Jesus, I'm declared innocent and righteous. And not just innocent, I am righteous. And so when I said, God, remember that sin I committed, he goes, nope. Now, he's God, he can remember anything. But for the illusion effect, the bottom line is, I'm sinless before my God. That's why I have access to the throne. That's why I can pray to him at any time, any day. The Jews, which we're going to look at here just a little bit in the Old Testament, couldn't come before God himself. A family member, one of us in a synagogue or outside of a synagogue in our homes, we couldn't just hit our knees and say, oh, God in heaven. God can't judge us and hear us without the remission of sin, without the payment of blood. So they had an organized way of doing it. They would, on a regular basis, either as a family and or as a group or city or town or country or nation, would have offerings. And those offerings were for the intent, was for the purpose of killing an animal. So blood was shed. And the minute the animal quit kicking on top of the altar, it was strapped down. At that point, the priest, with his hands all blood covered on the animal, holding it down, would say, oh God. And then God would look down and the blood was there. So then he could hear the petition for prayer. and their prayers were forgiven. Then the prayer, sometimes it was a grain offering or sometimes a blood offering, but sometimes it was for sin. Sometimes it was an offering when you got married, you had to, you know, when there was a death, when there was an uncleanness, when a child was born. There's all kinds of different reasons for offerings. Some were annual, some were less than annual. Some were festivally, is that a word? According to festivals. Festivalations. Yeah, that's what it is now, yeah. It'll be in Wikipedia tomorrow, yeah. They're according just to the festivals. And so these are all very, very important. And so all of these, anytime we would pray before God, the blood had to be there. Now today, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are perpetually covered by blood. What about those today who don't accept Christ and they're not Jews? The Bible says in Romans that everyone is without an excuse because, in chapter 1, we looked at last week, because the natural things of this world gives evidence to support that there is a God. So therefore, we're without excuse. We see God in everything, and then it completes and fulfills our intrinsic awareness that there is a God that we're all born with. We're all born with this awareness that there is a God. We have to educate ourselves away from that reality that's already there. Or we have to become so angry we refuse to accept the reality that we know is inside, hence our anger to the nth degree. But the fact is, we all know that there's a God. We're born with that. And because we know that there is a God internally, we are all equally accountable for that knowledge. And so when Paul is talking in the book of Romans chapter 1, he's saying, therefore, we're without excuse because we humans know there's a God. And how do we assuage or how do we calm that need for God inside of us? Unless we bow our knee and say yes to Jesus, we do other things. We drug. We do whatever we have to do. We have addictions. We are busy. And we worship other gods. And sometimes that's even more insidious because we do get a little bit of a flavor of what it's like to worship God, yet at the same time, we're truly not. And you've heard us me say, and we've talked about this a lot of times before over the years, that the greatest thing about making your own God is that you made your God. So who's really bigger than God? I made him. Or I can make a God a cow, like Indians do. Not American Indians, they hate them. Talking Indian Indians. It's kind of funny, when your God's an animal and you get to feed it, there's always this intrinsic awareness that you may be just a little bit superior. Well, you don't have to bow from being the top thing on the food chain. It's really easy to worship something because you can convince yourself, even deep down knowing that's really not the case. Even if you convince yourself that's the case, it still isn't. Yet at the same time, you don't have to bow to a holy God. I just won't eat you. That's a good form of worship. No, there's more than that. It's about bowing the knee to God. And because of that, many people are going to say no. So the second part of chapter 1 of Romans deals with the idea of the individuals who turn their back on God. Now remember, last week we compared a sin unto death, which is a born-again Christian who has walked away from God, as found in 1 John 1, chapter 5. He's walked away from God so far, or she's walked away so far, that she no longer wants to repent. She doesn't repent. He won't repent. And God knows they won't, and they become defiant in their lack of repentance, and God lets them die. It's called a sin unto death, 1 John chapter 5. And we don't know when that occurs because a backslidden person, which would be any of us at any given time, we ourselves have been backslidden. And if somebody saw you at that moment, they'd say, yep, he's getting ready to die, man. He is so far gone. But we don't really know. The Bible says, pray for those who are backslidden, but don't ever pray for a sin unto death because that's when God kills you and lets you go home because it's better to be in heaven because you're not going to repent. On the other side of the coin are unsaved believers who have never turned to Jesus. And they walk away. Now, don't get me wrong. When God, a sin unto death means I'm taking you home because you're not going to repent. And I know that. And you're one of my children. I'm just going to let you die. On the other side of the coin is unbelievers who have turned against Jesus completely. And they defy him. And they do horrible things in more so than just human nature, which is horrible in itself. They go against God. And God turns them over to a reprobate mind. And yet, even to that point, and past that point, he'll still accept them. I'll still allow them to come back. And a reprobate-minded unbeliever says, there is no God. I see in heaven there's a God, and I defy God. I'm God. I will be God. And I will bow my knees to no thing. And as they stand and they bow in their pride and their arrogance, God turns them over to a reprobate mind. And that reprobate mind is that they are going to defile themselves, like it says in chapter 1 of Romans. And what does this defiling look like? The first thing it looks like is homosexuality. Women having sex with women, men having sex with men. Overt attempts and signs that God's given them up. He calls it vile. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. Well, there's all kinds of vile things, but specifically to this, it's just kind of uncleanness. But that's not where it stops. That's just where it started. The rest of it is fornication, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despisers of God, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Always love that. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, they that which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do they do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. This is what it means to be turned over to reprobate mind. God lets you go. God's going to hold us back. We don't even understand. It's hard to understand. The restraining effect that the Holy Spirit has in this world because we're here. Because we're Christians, the Holy Spirit is in the world. That's why the rapture must occur before the tribulation period. One of the reasons is the anecdotal aspect of it. Where the rapture occurs, so the Holy Spirit is completely gone out of the world. There's no restraining effect. The Bible says that your household is sanctified to a degree if one person is a Christian. Let's say you got a husband and wife. The wife's Christian, the husband's not. The house still has a degree of sanctification or holiness in the eyes of God because the Holy Spirit is present. Not the same as it would be if there were two Christians or a household of Christians. But the Holy Spirit being in us sanctifies the world around us, and we are light in darkness. Whether we like it or not, whether we recognize it or not, we repel evil through the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. The individuals who say no to God are turned over and they're pushed to the side. And they're given their own way. They're given their own chance. They're turned over to reprobate minds. And their minds demonstrate that reprobateness. Maybe that's another word. Yeah. And so they're going to be individuals who do horrible things. Now, a reprobate can get saved. Now, the prodigal son wasn't a reprobate. He was just backslidden badly. But those that are reprobates, they have a tendency to be the most outspoken, hateful, defy anything that's godly. I mean, I've known people like that who spit on crosses, who defecate in church yards, who throw rocks through windows wherever they can. They despise the Church of Christ, the Church of God, the Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church with regard to universal, not the building itself with priests and all. They defy it and they hate it. And at that point, they must. Either that, or the fact that they're so guilty that they'd rather go on the offensive and just hate everything that makes them feel guilty, which I can respect on some level. And hopefully someday they'll break. But as Paul is saying this in chapter 1 of Romans, he's also hearing them Jews. This is 60 AD, remember. The Jewish people who believed that they were superior because they were the chosen of God. They believed their sisters were superior and everybody else was pagan and carnal, and to a large degree that is correct. So he didn't leave them out in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, alluding back to chapter 1. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. Now he's going to go internal. And I love this part, because although he's talking about Jews, he's also talking about potential Christians. It is easy to judge reprobates who are out there doing stupid stuff that's just evil and mean and acting like just wrong. It's evil to judge those who are going to be turned over and that are backslidden, because they're doing some of the same things. It's just got a different texture to it, but sometimes it looks the same. It's easy to judge that, and judge doesn't mean I am better. Judgment means that's wrong. That's wrong. We can judge with righteous judgment. We're not judging intent. We're not judging motive. When you knock down a building, throw a rock through it, and kill everybody inside because you're mad, that's wrong. Well, you're being judgmental. Yep, I'm still right. It's wrong. I don't know why they did that. I don't know. Maybe the guy inside molested his four kids. I don't know. I have no idea. But it's still wrong to do that. We judge behavior, not intent and motive. But the Jews, the Old Testament Jews who had the law given to them, God's chosen people, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, they were given a system of laws, 375 commandments. 10 made the top 10 list, of course. And there's 375 altogether. And all these laws and all these regulations were built so that they could, themselves could be kept under control. But more than that, so they could find God. Find God through what is right and wrong. Although the law itself does not teach you how to cleanse yourself. It is a mirror that exposes your face, but it doesn't tell you how to fix it. It's just a test. It's just a vision of it. It's just an idea of it. It's just a reflection of it. But the Jews felt pretty superior. The 60 AD, the first century Jews felt kind of superior. Christian Jews, some of them had issues. Some of them were called Judaizers. A Judaizer was an individual in the New Testament church prior to John's writing. So we're talking pre-90 AD, from about 30 AD to 90 AD. Judaizers believed that you were saved by grace through faith, that you literally accepted Jesus as your Savior, you were saved. However, because you were Jewish in lineage, or because the Jewish way was the best way, following the Sabbaths and following the festivals, one way to demonstrate this is you still need to be circumcised if you was a male. I mean, you could be 50 and just got saved. You were born in Corinth. You were as pagan can be. You just got saved. You started going to a Christian church, and the Jewish pastor or the Jewish convert who was a Judaizer would say, well, if you really want to know Jesus, you need to be circumcised. No, that's not biblical. If you really want to know Jesus, you need to speak in tongues. If you really want to know Jesus, you have got to have the gift of prophecy. If you really want to know Jesus, you've got to give me $100 a week so I can give you this special oil, and I will pray for you. None of those are in the Bible. It's real easy to become very religious and take advantage. The Jews were the models of that. And yet they were God's chosen people. Nobody else would be any different had they been chosen. Chapter 2. Therefore thou art excusable, O man, whosoever thou that judgest, for when thou judge another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest does the same thing. You do the same thing. You're judging these folks over here for being thieves and robbers and liars and connivers and unfaithful. And you're the same way. We're the same way. We lie, cheat, steal, connive, scheme. I mean, that's our lives. We are made of dirt and a whole bunch of materials that are worth about a buck and a half. We're not worth a whole lot other than the fact that we're redeemable. And we're made in the image of our God, and therefore we're worth everything. And when we accept Christ, we become his adopted children. But we're not special. We're not unique in the sense of the other 8 billion people on the planet. You know, some naked black guy in South Africa carrying a spear his whole life is just as important as you and me. Some 4'1" Chinese lady somewhere in China who's never heard the name Jesus is just as important as you and me. Now that seems so simple and ridiculous to have to say that, but really, is it? You mean God loves people who never heard his name before on that level as much as he does us who know how to dress, make money, we eat with utensils, wear clothes, our floors have carpeting? Yeah, he loves them just as much. Why would God allow someone to be born like that? Because he's God, and he knows what's best for them. Is it remarkable to think that God would know that we, as a species right here, white America, born in central Indiana kind of thing, this is our pathway to Jesus, that we had to be born of how we're born. The creature comforts that we enjoy, the benefits that we have. We're agitated when our insurance goes up. You know, some people aren't worried about insurance, they're worried about water. You know? And yet, I honestly think that those people are better off living where they live, because I think that's how they're going to find God better than being raised here. I don't think God discriminates based on who he likes more. I think he discriminates based on who's going to find him where better, at what time and how. And he allows that. I think he loves us so much, he transcends our common sense and our vernacular so much that we just have to say, okay, and thank you. That's truly what I believe. All that being said, chapters 2 starts off with, you are without excuse. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O person, O man, for you that judge. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Talking about those who have turned over to reprobate minds. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and you do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And so he's talking right to the Jews. But in this case, he's also talking to us Christians. Here we are judging the behavior, which is atrocious, that's going on all over the place. And we have a right to do that. Wrong is wrong. It's not a different, you know, it's wrong is wrong. But don't think that you're better because you can judge someone else is doing wrong when we're doing the same thing. Remember that passage? First, knock out the beam in your own eye before you clean out the speck in someone else's. I mean, that is such a ridiculous statement used with regard to a little, not a parable, but a little figure of speech. Because the beam they're talking about is like a 10-foot pole. So the imagery is this. Before you reach out there and knock out the speck of your brother's eye, make sure there's 10-foot pole that you're knocking everybody over with and cleaned up too. Because that's the nature of humans. You don't point your finger at me, there's 3 pointing back. The fact is, we're all guilty. So we've got to be careful not to pass judgment with regard to how we're envisioning ourselves. Is it wrong to do all that stuff? Absolutely. Unapologetically call it out. We have that right. On the other hand, be careful how you do it, because, and don't judge them because they're evil or bad or good or like better than you or you're better than them, because you take that mug from work because they owed it to you. You know what they call that in the Bible? Stealing. When you go home from work and you stop to have a beer at your friend's house and your wife said, you were 10 minutes late getting home. Now, what happened? Oh, I had to pull over to use the bathroom at a gas station. Lying. When you're looking at porn and nobody knows about it. When you're reading garbage and you're seeing garbage that nobody knows about. You're lying. You're cheating. We're humans as a species are sinners. Is this shocking to anybody in this room? You're created in sin, perpetuated in sin, live in sin. The only chance we have is somebody's got to pay for our sin. And Jesus did. Now, with that comes salvation and the ability to differentiate my own arrogance and pride from something else. So, this is what Paul's doing. I know that's a long introduction, but that's what Paul's doing for chapter 2, from chapter 1. Everyone's without excuse. Verse 4, or you do despise that the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and longsuffering and knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Remember, but after the hardness and impertinent heart, treasures up thy unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Okay, Linda, you got the NIV today?
Yeah.
Could you read 3 through 6 for me?
So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life.
Yeah. I've always liked the way the NIV phrases that passage better than King James. It makes it so much more clear. Erasmus, who's the editor of the King James Version in 1611, was using terminology that was very common at the time. The King James Version Bible was a common Bible that got rejected by many because it spoke too much common vernacular. Well, we got the 1789 version of the 1611, the King James, and sometimes it sounds a little outdated. Okay, most of the time it does, but I just really like it anyway. And so it's nice to read the NIV and things like that. But what they're talking about is their motive and intent. Verse 8 says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." Now, does that strike you as odd? To the Jew first and also the Greek. To the Jew first and also the Gentile. The Jew first and also the Gentile. To the Jew first and also the Greek. But God is not a respecter of persons. How do you reconcile those two phrases? One way, and I think it's the right way, the better way, as a species of people, as a national people, God chose the people that he would call Hebrews, who became the Jews through Abraham in Genesis 12. And those were his chosen people. That people, that group of people, were chosen by God as his people. The Amalekites weren't. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, all the other ites of the Mediterranean, none of them were chosen. Only the Hebrews were chosen. But within every individual group of people on this planet, God loves them all, and the potential for them to know him is there. So that if someone in Japan who's never heard of God in the way that the Bible teaches God, and they're still worshiping their dead ancestors, and the ground they stand on is a holy God because it fell from the eye of their God, and that's how the land was brought together, Shinto. And so they worship the dirt, and they put their fingers and hands in it. If they worship that, and that person realizes there's got to be more, then they're unique, and God lets them see. And God doesn't condemn them because they're Gentiles, because they're individuals. As a matter of fact, the next few verses is called, if you want to write down in your Bible, you'll never find a better rendition than verses 11 through 16 in the Bible. It's called the moral law of God. I had a professor in graduate school or undergrad, I forget now. I bet you he spent 3 months on these 6 or 7 verses. I mean, over and over and over and over. He parsed it and nuanced it and syntacted it to the point of ad infinitum. It was great stuff. It's called the moral law of God. Verse 10 says, once again, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." And here's how it's demonstrated in the moral law of God. Can anybody just go to heaven if they truly believe? What if you truly believed in Muhammad? And you just got the names mixed up. Would you go to heaven? The answer is no. Muhammad didn't die for anybody's sins. Neither Buddha. Neither Joseph Smith. Matter of fact, nobody did. Neither did Abraham or Elijah. That's why God said, don't bow to them. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. One person died for my sin and yours. His name is Jesus. But the moral law of God is very interesting. Verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now, once again, the King James is a little difficult to understand for some. Outside the law means non-Jews. If a person sins and they're not Jews, they die in sin. If a Jew who is inside the law, so to speak, they're called Jews, if those Jews sin without God, they also die without God. The law wasn't a click and stamp that said you're going to heaven. See, many people tend to think that if you're Jewish and you follow the law, you're going to heaven. That's not true. No one more true than this, you can go to church your whole life and die and go to heaven. This church isn't going to magically get through your toes and up through your arms where it finally gets to your head. You've got to accept Jesus as your Savior. Your mom and dad can be great Christians and you could be a pagan. Your parents can be wolves, but you could be a Christian. It's choice. Our choice. And so, as a Jew raised before God, you are my people. Remember the story, let my people go. You walk along with Charlton Heston for 40 years and you get to eat manna and quail and you get to do all this stuff and you get to see rocks being broken and water standing up on its side. You get to see all these things and 1.5 million people walking around with their donkeys. But you still got to know and have faith in the coming God. Not in Moses, but in the faith that Moses teaches that you can espouse of your own. We are without excuse. Without excuse. So those who believe the law, or they're inside the law, are the same as those outside the law. Because nothing protects you. You've got to believe. Once again, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. Gentile's going to die a Gentile because they didn't know Jesus. And as many have sinned in the law, Jew shall be judged by that law which tells them they're sinners. And they'll lost too. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Here comes the words. So you can know the law. You could go to church. You could quote scripture. Matter of fact, the devil knows the Bible better than us. That's not what being a Christian is all about. You can have the secret handshake, the smile, the clothes to wear. But it's all about knowing Christ as your Savior, personally. Here, the sinners who know the law, outside the law, inside the law, Jews, non-Jews, if they don't know Jesus, they're not saved. Because we can't just be those who hear the words. We've got to be doers. It's very Jamesian. Everybody says James and Paul weren't alike. Read this verse and it'll change your mind completely. So what is Paul saying about being a doer of the law? He's saying it's not just enough to say, I follow the law. You've got to espouse it. You've got to do the law. Thou shalt not, yes. But you've got to make it your own. Not just go through the motions where you could smile and con everybody. You've got to accept. You've got to believe. And I don't think anybody can believe enough on their own to accept Jesus. I think you've got to want to so bad, and you reach out as far as you can to touch that, you know, that finger coming down from God, so to speak, the picture of the, you know, the chapel, Sistine Chapel kind of thing in my mind. And the finger's coming up, but I can't quite reach God. God, I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to be forgiven. God, forgive me. I believe. Then God goes, yep, and he bridges that gap. I can't even have enough faith to accept Jesus as Savior. All I can have enough faith to do is have as much faith as I possibly can so that Jesus helps, gives me the rest of the faith that I might know him. But I have got to reach for him. I can't passively let him run into me. I mean, this isn't a grandma or a mom or a dad or a grandpa fixing their little kids' problems and making them being okay. God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He makes us accountable. And the price is forever. Those who don't know Jesus get to go to Hades, where it's unthinkable to be resurrected and given a tactile body that never dies, to be thrown into a lake of fire for eternity. We can't afford not to know Jesus, and you can't afford to do anything to your loved ones to stop them from knowing as much as you can. All you can do is pray for them. It's better to go to heaven than to live a happy, happy, happy life on earth. I think you could do kind of both. I think you could have peace on this earth. But who wants to trade in 80 years for a zillion? Who wants to invest $1 million and get back a penny? That is so dumb. We don't have to do that. The moral law of God. For as verse 12, for as many as sin without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as sin in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of the law. The doers of the law, those who follow the truth, shall be justified, declared righteous. For when the Gentiles, which are outside the law, do by the nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. There's some individuals who have this instinctive moral conscience. They feel guilty. They're more aware. And to that person in verse 14, God reaches. That 4'2" woman who's working in Japan or China that no one's going to know or talk to about Jesus. After working in the fields all day in her whole life and giving birth and being married and having animals and seeing crops and seeing the sun and the seasons and the earth and the bees and everything else, she's come to the conclusion there's more God than what her grandparents and her ancestors have taught her. Her ancestors have taught them this, to burn a candle and you pray for them, but there's more. And she asks for more. God, show me more. You think God will? Absolutely. Because the moral law of God is righteousness. And the moral law of God is instinctive in all of us. And if we're quiet long enough, if we're quiet at moments, but generally speaking, we've got to be flat on our backs, just the snot kicked out of us, before we finally say yes and look up to God. Alcoholics Anonymous and all the AA groups and NA groups and SA groups talk about bottoming out when it comes to quitting drinking. That you've got to get to the point where you've lost about everything. And the bottom line is, you've got to want to quit drinking more than you want to drink. The people who quit drinking, quit smoking, quit pornography, watching porn, quit cheating on their spouses, quit drugging in general, they generally speaking like those things. It's not like someone's got them in a headlock, make them do it. So to quit those things, you've got to want to quit it more than you don't. But to think that this bar is just going to disappear, God, I pray that you take away my desire to drink every night. Okay. No. Who do you love more? I got to get to the point where I'm always going to like to drink, but I've got to want to not drink more. And unfortunately for most humans, death and incarceration are two of the big reasons people tend to quit wanting a drug or drink or anything that's addictive. It normally takes something that big. They need to bottom out. Now, if they're just going to die in 3 years, or if their wife or husband leaves them, or sometimes that's not even enough, but sometimes it is. We humans are sinners. We do what we want to do to make it. We'll do anything we can do to understand and make it through what we go through. In this case, this individual, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't know the law at all, they do by nature the things that are contained in the law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not cheat, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness. When they do those things by conscience sake, because they know it's just wrong, like a 2-year-old knows it's wrong to steal. You have to teach them that. They know that. It's about conscience. When they do these things, these non-Christian, non-Jews, when they follow this unspoken law that they think is unspoken by their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts that mean while accusing and excusing one another. In other words, they're distinct with this. They are not the law, but they know it's wrong. And because of that, they can hear what God has to say to them through nature. The moral law of God is that what is right, and what is wrong. So when you go to ethics class in college or high school, or definitely college and grad school, and you have long debates and classes over ethics, over right and wrong, and pragmatism, and is it really right? Is it unilaterally right? Is it only, you know, the bottom line is it morally right? And that's always thrown out because morality cannot be judged and quantified. Yes, it can. Thou shalt not kill. Of course, that can be quantified. What's that mean? Kill what? Self-defense? For your country? Does that just mean homicide? What does that mean exactly? Well, fortunately, God gave us a brain and a conscience. And we have got to use our brain and then filter that through our conscience. And we'll come to a conclusion if it's not black and white. I used to really not like our brethren very much. Jack's family, United Brethren. I really, now doctrinally speaking, I liked them. Don't get me wrong. But I really didn't like their policy of not wanting to go to war. And I just thought it was basically cowardice. You know, the older I get, there are really some people that aren't cowards at all. And they just think it's wrong. Isn't that a crazy thought? They may disagree with you and not be wrong. And this is my cheesy segue into Veterans Day, by the way. Thank you. Now, I'm not a brethren, but I've learned to respect their position. Because if their conscience is, they pull the trigger that sends a man into eternity. Some people cannot live with that power that comes from pulling that trigger. Because I was watching World War II. And the World War II, I loved watching that. My wife's dad was in World War II. I had two grandparents in it. And they were very clear. They were killing Japs everywhere. Boy, you get in trouble for saying that today. But the one guy said, you know, every time I pulled a trigger and watched one fall, I wonder where they went. Did they meet Jesus? Did they meet a demon? I mean, it takes on a different flavor. We're gung-ho, and we are jacked up over patriotism and politics, and we are jacked up over so many things that are so much humanity. But you know, every person you've ever seen is going to go to heaven or hell. And don't you think that's even more important than anything else in the universe? That's not an excuse to be stupid, and yet it's not the most important thing. Our souls are forever. So I could see why that guy on TV, now editing his film 40 years later, he said, I so casually killed so many. As I got older, I saw their faces. And then I wondered if they had wives and kids. And I stepped over their bodies as I moved forward. And sometimes we'd shoot them again. And everything they had was gone. Everything they owned was nothing. Everything they existed for was done in that pile of dirt, in that mud, in the Pacific Quest. And he goes, I started to think about it, then I couldn't. But years later, I do. And this was 2005, before the guy died. So it makes you think. We all got consciences. It's a funny thing, because God allowed wars in the Old Testament. Not only did he allow it, he commanded it. He commanded all of them to be slaughtered. On the other hand, can you see Jesus grabbing an AK-47 and killing people? So how do we juxtapose those two things and come to a conclusion? Well, I think it's a matter of conscience. One's personal, one's governmental. One's large scale, one's small scale. Do you have the right to kill somebody that walks into your house, breaks into your front door? Can you pop a cap in them, you know? Can you do that? Do you feel guilty about it? Do you not? It's all about our own conscience. There are some that cannot, there are some that can. The moral law of God is involved with all this because it's intuitiveness and instinctiveness with regard to all of our conscience. Some of our conscience have been hardened, some softened, some seared. But all those aspects deal with the idea that there truly is a God. And when someone's running down your hallway and you got your laser in the middle of their neck, can you pull the trigger? I'll know when, at that exact moment, you'll know. Maybe you won't have to. Maybe you'll have to. And in real world, not near as cavalier on such things, because it's hard to watch someone die forever. Because there's no tomorrow. They don't come back. They don't get another chance. They don't throw another ball. It's over. Everything they've ever been and will be is done on this planet. So yes, I have new respect for the brethren. I still don't agree with the concept, but I have new respect for it. The moral law of God. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. Because when the Gentiles, which don't even have the law, do by the nature of the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Instinctively with conscience is what they're saying. They're more conscientious. What an amazing thing. Is everybody accountable? Yes. Even those who have never heard? Yes. Does everyone get a chance to make this decision where they accept or reject Jesus? Yes. No one gets a pass, with the exception of they're not able to process this information. A small child, who knows, a not so small child, someone who's like mentally retarded or something. These situations, individuals who are not able to comprehend this are held at a different accountable level because they cannot choose. God's not going to hold anybody accountable who can't make choice. Because everything else in this world pretty much is choice. How we choose to do anything. So we are without excuse. Everyone that's under the law is accountable. Whether they're in the law or outside the law, they're accountable to the law. The law of Moses, which is a law of God, or the law of God through nature. The moral law, we're all accountable. Nobody gets away. So I don't buy it for one second when I meet all these atheists I talk to. I know they're saying they're atheists, but I know at one time, and they still do deep down, they know there's a God. They can't convince me there's not because the Bible says they believe this. They just hate God because of what God's done to them. God let their mom die when they were six, and their dad was cruel to them. What kind of loving God would do that? It's a very compelling question. It's a terrible situation. The imagery is terrible, but it has nothing to do with a loving God. We're sinners who live in a sinful world. We brought it in, and stuff happens. The fact that you got cancer doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It means He trusts you with cancer. Isn't that weird to think that way? That don't mean it's pleasant. But God is God. He'll never give us what we can't handle. So therefore, there must be something in it for not just us, but for others around us. How much easier is the world when we see things like that? Because it's always easy to talk about those things when you're not in it. But when you're in it, it's a little bit more difficult to be so magnanimous about things like that. The moral law of God. Romans 1, I'm turning you over to reprobate mind, and you're gone astray, and I'm going to let you go. But to all the religious folks, don't think for one second that you're not just like them in some way. The very thing that you're condemning them, you do. We are all without excuse because we're all accountable under the moral law. And that's a little bit further than I wanted to go. I want to go a little bit further. We'll stop there. We'll pick this up next week. The idea of moral law versus justification. This passage of Scripture, one like this, this is how we get doctrines. This is what does separate denominations from what they believe, how they interpret these things. And some have very good arguments as to why they believe what they believe. I just don't agree with them. That's why I'm Baptist. If I believe like the Presbyterians believe, I'd be Presbyterian. But it's these little nuances of things like justification and covenant and the idea of being glorified. It's a little bit different. The one thing most Protestants agree with, almost all, is that you must accept Jesus the Christ as your Messiah, as your Savior. And that it's an absolute truth. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us, that you would teach us, help us to learn, help us to seek it out, till we receive it. God, thank you for giving us the book. Thank you for giving us your book for us that we can understand. Lord, we're never done learning. And at any given time, Lord, when it comes to interpretation, we could be wrong. So please tweak us and help us do our very, very best so that we can do as good as we can do. We don't want to learn wrong. We don't want to teach wrong. We want to be as absolutely positive, possible and positive as we can be, Lord, at all times. God, thank you for loving us. Help us to be light and salt. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Sorry for keeping you over a little bit today. It's really hard to keep that passage under a couple hours. It's good stuff. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 621. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's sing that first verse, and we can go get some cheeseburgers. Yeah. Thank you. think we knew that was a little bit better. That's good. It was nice having everybody here today. God bless you. Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. As of right now, that's what I'm still scheduled with. I got a lot of stuff to do today. We'll see. But I'm planning on 5 o'clock still downstairs. So where are we? We did 2 John, 3 John, and Jude last week. So we may be walking into Revelation. We may not. I haven't quite decided. I forgot about that. Yeah, we're going to be making those choices tonight. Nice having you all here, though. Michael, would you close in prayer, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you've given us to allow us to come to church and hear your word, Lord. There's so many people in so many different situations that don't have the luxuries that we have every day, Lord. And the ability to make a difference, whether it be financially or just with our hands or word, sometimes just a hug. We ask you to walk with us this week, Lord, and help us do your will. And we thank you for the ability that we have. So please give us traveling's mercy on this day. In Jesus' name we pray.